We're in 1 Peter chapter 4, if you'll turn there. I've had the privilege on more than one occasion to hear R.C. Sproul speak. How many have heard R.C. Sproul? Have you heard him in person? I don't know. He's just one of the most dynamite individuals, pastors of our time. And I know he and MacArthur have been good friends for many, many years, and he speaks at the Shepherd's Conference often. And I've always loved it when he's there to go hear him speak. But he is out to lunch in his eschatology. He is a Presbyterian, you know. Yesterday we had a couple of Presbyterians, good friends of ours. Kevin Backus from Buffalo, and a new friend, George Scipione. You Italians should have been here yesterday, because no one knows how to pronounce his name, Scipione or something like that. But Scipione, I know that now. So one of the fallacies of moving to New York, things I've learned. But we were talking a little bit, he and I, about the eschatology, and they're just a little messed up. Their biggest problem is they never reformed their eschatology. They reformed everything else, they just forgot their eschatology. And if they had reformed their eschatology, then they've been good dispensationalists like us. I am a dispensationalist, absolute, unequivocally, unapologetically. I'm a dispensationalist. What I mean by being a dispensationalist is two major issues. One, I believe in a consistent hermeneutic, that you interpret things consistently throughout the scripture, including eschatology. And second, I see a difference between Israel and the church. That's the two things that designate a person a dispensationalist. Now, within the ranks of dispensationalists, there's a lot of differences. And I'm not interested in arguing those differences at this point in time. But what I will say, without any reservation, is Jesus is coming again. Man, am I looking forward to that. I was thinking yesterday how beautiful those mums were up on the platform, and I felt, boy, doing pretty good. I wasn't having any kind of reaction to it. Sandy even asked me, didn't you, Sandy? I said, how are you doing? I'm doing fine. The last session, something happened. One of the mums jumped off the bush, went down my throat, and mummed my voice, obviously. I'll be grateful to be in heaven where it'll be absolutely beautiful, beautiful flowers, and I will never have an allergic reaction to a flower again. Needless to say, I'm looking forward to that day. Peter is trying to help the believers who are going through a hard time in a hostile world and suffering and hurting as a consequence of that. And he was trying to help them to understand how to see these things and get through them. He comes to this section of this book, and the theme and story has not changed. It's still the same story. It's still the same message. This will help you through. And what is it? The understanding that Jesus is coming again. That's the hope for the believer. I know there's a lot going on right now within the world of politics. A lot of conservatives are placing a lot of emphasis on the hope for our country to being in a particular candidate. And I certainly have my own preferences about my candidate choices and so forth. But I will tell you, without any reservation, the hope isn't a candidate. The hope is in Christ's return. The only thing that's going to really change this world is the person of Jesus Christ, the King of Glory. That's what changes the world. And so we look in this passage of Scripture, take your Bibles, chapter 4, verse 7. Follow along. Verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love one to another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. And each one has received, as each one has received the gift, Minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. And in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And everyone said, amen. Peter says to his congregation, to his people, the end is right at the doorsteps. How many years ago was that? Now, the only thing I can think of that comes close to illustrating that is when we're downstairs and your wife says, I'll be ready in a minute. That is the longest minute in the entire world. We're waiting for that minute. Jesus says, and Peter says, the end is at hand. It's at the door. It's ready. It's culminating. We're at the edge of time when all of this is taken care of and God Almighty will step in the scene. And you think there's a problem, don't worry about it. God will take care of it. The end is at hand. And so he told his believing brothers and sisters in Christ, that's your vision for tomorrow. And that's been 2,000 years. And the message to us as believers is, the end is at hand. When? Well, it's at hand. What does that mean? It's at hand. When can it happen? Not soon enough. Now it's at hand. We are at the edge of time. Our great God's going to break through the skies, and he's going to do more than he said in the previous passage to judge the world. God's also going to set things right. He'll fix it. How good is that for those of us who suffer that God's going to fix that which is broken? We talk about folks who've been going to the hospitals and fighting diseases and all the calamities that has befallen this world because of the fall. And we sit back and say, our Savior is going to come back and set all that right. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 8. He says that the earth, that creation, groans, waiting for the redemption. That our bodies groan, waiting for redemption. That there's coming a day when our Savior will break through the skies and this coming King will set things straight. And it's a phrase used often in Scripture, whether it was in reference to the coming of Christ at first, or the coming of the Messiah, or the coming of Christ in the second coming. It's a phrase used over and over and over in Scripture, because it is the message that all dispensationalists always have advocated, that Jesus could come at any moment. He's coming. He's at hand. And even though my great Presbyterian friends don't understand that, they will one day. When Christ breaks through the skies, and they'll see him. And so Peter says, listen, folks, I know it's tough right now. I know you're hurting. I know there's lots of pain and a lot of anguish. And I know physically you suffer. And I understand that the world and all its sinfulness has brought about lots of heartache and a lot of hurt. He says, isn't it good to know as a believer that our Savior waits at the door? He says, that's the hope we have as a believer. That day is fast approaching. He could come at any time, and we are rejoicing that he is going to return. Now, I understand he delays. And, of course, Peter addresses that in his second epistle, which we'll get to when we finish this one. The second epistle deals with that delay. He says he's delaying because he wants people saved. And his delay is providing an opportunity for people to get the message of Christ. He talks about that in chapter 3 of the next book, and we'll look at that later on. So, Christ is coming again. Now, first of all, to make sure we're on the same page, do you agree with me, at least publicly, that Christ is coming again? Okay. So what? So what? Should that make a difference? Should we live differently? Okay. Imagine for a moment that this, right here within the four walls of this building, this is a Christian community. Imagine that. And it should be, and we shouldn't have to imagine it, but imagine it, that this is a Christian community. Is that right? We're connected. Is that right? What happens in your life impacts my life. What happens in my life impacts your life. If you're rejoicing, I'm rejoicing. If you're weeping, I'm going to weep. Why? Because we're part of a Christian community. Correct? So as a Christian community, we're declaring with all the energy of our being to say, Jesus is coming again, so what are we going to do about it? Look what it says. Gives you two things. There's two primary verbs in this passage. The first verb is we're going to think soberly. The second verb, we're going to be watchful in our prayers. Those are the two primary verbs. And I realize there's differences in translations that might make it look like there's one singular there. I don't really think that's the case. But the bottom line is he's given two primary verbs. Think soberly and be watchful in your prayers. And then after that, they're all participles. And I know that's complicated. The idea of a participle is an action that coincides with the primary verb. So understand the two primary verbs to start with. Be sober-minded. Think clearly. That's what the word means. To think clearly. Make sure in the course of this life, during all the heartache and all the difficulty of life, make sure you think clearly. Have a right mind about it. Remember in the Gospels where Jesus is dealing with that child who is out of his mind and was throwing himself in the fire, remember that? And then the other guy who had the chains and was crazy and all of that, and Jesus healed both of them. And then it says they were sitting there and everyone saw them that they were in their right mind. Same word. Okay. How many have not always been in your right mind? Have you? Oh, you said something like, I shouldn't have said that. You ever say that? Or, man, how could I have been so wrong? Right? Or sometimes life becomes so stressful, pressures become so great, difficulties become so overwhelming that we start responding in the wrong way. That ever happen? Okay? So normally you wouldn't bite that person's head off, but in this case, it seems like the right thing to do. Right? Life gets tough, and we start acting in the wrong way. And basically, as Christians, we've gone out of our mind. We're crazy. We aren't thinking clearly. What causes us not to think clearly? What's Peter been talking about? Living in a hostile world and suffering and dealing with heartache and difficulties and persecution. That's what Peter's been talking about. And all of us who've been through those kind of things under that kind of pressure, sometimes we don't think as clearly as we ought to think. And we start reacting rather than thinking. So Peter says, think clearly. Make sure your mind is on the right thing. We get our mind going the wrong direction. He says we need to be thinking correctly, be sober-minded, because suffering can absolutely drive us crazy, because we start asking questions that are unanswerable. We start thinking of solutions that are our solutions and not God's solutions. What's suicide? It's the last wrong choice. Isn't it? What are they trying to do? They're trying to escape the problem. Does it? No, right? It's like the kid who leaves home, says to his parents, I'm sick and tired of living under these rules and doing what you tell me to do. I'm tired of it. I'm moving out and joining the Marines. And you go, what is wrong with this kid? Right? Or he goes out and says, I want to make my own way. And he can't. Right? And he goes out and find out his way isn't all that good. We sometimes, under the stress of the moment, we don't think clearly. And he says, listen, you want to get through this? Keep your mind focused on the right things. Think soberly. And it would behoove you, brothers and sisters, find somebody you can talk to when you're not thinking right. They may challenge you to think better. It would behoove you to find a brother or sister in Christ to sit back with and say, man, I've been going through this situation, and I've been thinking that maybe this is the answer, and say, what do you think? And that brother or sister in Christ is honest enough with you and loving enough with you to say, are you out of your mind? Are you that, well, you whatever word you want to use, are you that dumb? We need somebody to get us back thinking. Thinking like what? Thinking like this book. See, be sober-minded. Second, be watchful in your prayers. In other words, take the time, if it will, to pray with perspective, with your viewpoint correct. Normally, when we pray, when we're going through hard times, you know what our prayer is? What's our normal prayer going through hard times? Get me out of this mess. Isn't that right? Lord, stop. I've had enough. Don't you wish there was a verse in the Bible that says, I say uncle? I mean, all right, I give up. All right, I have had enough. I'm done, right? And that's normally our prayer, because what is our perspective? You know what our perspective is? Us, right? Because when you're hurting, who's hurting? Well, I am. When you're suffering, who's suffering? I am. When you're under stress, who's under stress? I am. Because problems make us turn our eyes to ourselves. When he says, turn your eyes away from yourself, be watchful in your prayers. Watch how you pray. Be observant of what's going on in life. And say, God, if you're using this in order that you might be glorified, who am I to say God should stop doing that which might glorify him? Do I have a right to say that? I need to watch what I say. Sometimes we pray, as James says, amiss. I love the word amiss. We don't use that word anymore. But it's a pretty good word. I missed. I didn't hit the target. I missed the target. I prayed in a way I shouldn't have prayed because I was asking God for the wrong thing and I didn't get it. And I thought, God, why didn't you get it? And how often have you heard a person going through a hard time and great difficulty say, God doesn't answer my prayers? You ever heard that line before? And you tell them, because you're thinking clearly and you're not going through the stress, you tell them what? Yes, he did. But what did he say? Nope. Right? And then they say, I need another friend. Right? Because we don't really want anybody, when we're not thinking clearly, to challenge how we really think, do we? We need to pray. So he says, be sober-minded, be watchful in prayer, and then he adds and attaches participles with this. So what are you doing? You're going to think clearly, and you're going to be watchful in your prayers. And while you're being thinking clearly and being watchful in your prayers, then you're going to have what toward one another? What's the phrase say? Fervent love. For who? Look around real quick around you. Do you see any one another's here? It doesn't say love the select few. Does it say that? It doesn't say love the people who are lovable. Are there some people in the church that you consider lovable? I mean, they're just easy to love. You look at them and you go, wow, I mean, just that gives you a warm feeling when you're just, right? Are there others in church that don't give you a really warm feeling? Yes? I mean, you look and you go, whoa, I don't know, right? Who do we love? Doesn't matter. Love anybody. Love all of us. Love one another. In other words, I'm going through hard times. I'm going through difficulties. I'm having trials. I'm suffering. And God's telling me, get my mind off myself and put it on the others and show them I love them. How much love? Look at the adjective. What's the adjective? Fervently. Earnestly. What's that look like? Now, men, I'm gonna get on you just a little bit here. A lot of times you ask a man, does he love his wife? His answer is, well, sure. So you're back in your mind going, whoa, there sure ain't much there, right? Isn't that true? And then you hear others, you know, that most men will avoid because they go, whoa, that guy's got some problems. I really love my wife. She's the best, the most wonderful person. And the other men go, you know, you can't express that because men shouldn't say those kind of things, right? Men should say something like, I told you 25 years ago, it hasn't changed. If it does, I'll let you know. So we go in church. He's talking about a Christian what? Community. In a Christian community, what we're supposed to do? Love how? Fervently. Can you see us walking around? Frank, I really love you. Does that scare you?
It does me.
It does him. Can you imagine? Does that sound out of place? Doesn't it? Should it ever be out of place for brothers in a Christian community loving each other? That should never be out of place. Now watch. You're going through hard times under great stress, right? He says, think how? Clearly. Pray how? With watchfulness. And move your focus and your vision to who? Other people. Love them with fervency. The idea is with pursuit. The idea is you are going to go after them. And that's not what happens in the Church of Jesus Christ as a general rule. We love when we have to. We do when we're asked to do something. We don't run around looking for someone to love. Correct? But we're supposed to pursue it. Chase it. He says, as you are thinking clearly, as you are watching in prayer, he says, love each other fervently because, look at the next phrase. What's the next phrase? What does love do? Love means you never confront wrongdoing? No. Love means anybody can do whatever they want, doesn't make any difference? No. Love means I realize that I'm loving what? What am I loving? Well, what are you? I'm a fellow sinner like you. So I look at Tom. Tom and I, we were talking about this at the board meeting the other day. Said, you know, you make a commitment to a relationship, and you say, this is not going to be a perfect relationship, right? He's going to fail. I'm going to fail. But if I love him, how? Fervently, what will I do about his failures? I'll accept that he will fail, and I will forgive him when he fails, and do my best to restore him when he fails. And then when I fail, what does he do for me? He brings it to a church for a vote, and they get rid of me. True? Have you ever noticed that about Christians? How easy they are about going after people and getting rid of them and canning them and hurting them or throwing them out of church? I've said this many, many times about church discipline. Somehow church discipline has missed it. Because somehow in church discipline, they think it's shunning people. Church discipline is not about shunning people. Church discipline is about restoring people. And it doesn't mean that you don't confront sin and tell people what sinners are and disassociate in certain things. But to me, discipline means you're going to have more contact with that person than you ever had before, because you're going to call them every single day and you're going to say, have you repented yet? Every single day, hey, I love you. I want you to overcome the sin that you're in. What can I do to help you overcome that sin? You don't stop talking. You just talk different. Why? Because you love them. And how? Fervently. Because love covers a multitude of sins. You know what we need in this group right here? We need the kind of love that covers a multitude of sins. You know why? We're a bunch of sinners. And we're going to sin. We're going to fail. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to do things that are wrong to do. Old commentary, a guy named Linsky made this comment. He says, only when Christians, quote, only when Christians become mean and ugly do they favor the devil by dragging each other's failings out into the public and smiting each other in the face. And this is especially true when people are suffering. Because when people are under stress or they're suffering, they do some really dumb things, right? And we don't have much tolerance for those kind of things. And yet, as a believer, we're supposed to love in such a way that it covers a multitude of sins. So we're supposed to think soberly. We're supposed to watch, be watchful in prayer. And in the process of doing that, we're supposed to love fervently. And then in verse 9, what's he say next? Be what? Hospitable. Who wants somebody in your presence when they're going through a hard time and they're not thinking clear? Who wants to deal with somebody who's out to lunch, who's acting crazy? Who wants to deal with that? Nobody wants to deal with that. Because what we do in the world is, if somebody is really giving us a hard time, we say, oh, I don't need this. Because he's talking about suffering, isn't he? He's talking about difficult times. And we as believers are supposed to run into each other, fervently loving one another, demonstrating what we feel about one another, and be hospitable. What does it mean to be hospitable? Now, we normally think of hospitality as someone inviting someone to your house. Isn't that right? Hospitality is greater than inviting someone into your house. Hospitality, folks, is inviting someone into your life. Do you know the difference of your house and your life? Hospitality says, I have room in my life for you. I have time for you. If people are going through hard times, what should we be doing for them? Spending time with them. If they're struggling with something, we should say, I've got time. I have room in my life for you. And if we are going to work as a Christian community, then we have to what? Find time and space in our lives for one another. Now, I realize we live in a world that's much different than it used to be. I realize today people are tired. I realize that people are spread thin. I realize that we have activities coming out of our ears. I realize we got to go to soccer games and football games and every other kind of game, and we got to be involved in this club and this club and so forth. And we've got to the point in the Christian world, the Christian community, that everything else has crowded out our time in our life for one another. Hasn't it? Ever sit back sometimes and say, look at the calendar? And ask yourself, when you look at your calendar, how much is the Christian community involved in my calendar? Or is it just about me? He says, be hospitable to who? One another. So in other words, who? Everybody. I'm not going to discriminate. I'm going to be hospitable. I'm going to make room in my life for anybody who needs the room. How many have ever felt like you needed somebody to allow you in their life? Anybody feel that? Just give you a moment. Just a moment of their time, a part of them. And you do it how? Without grumbling. Yeah, so-and-so was the house the other night. Man, what a waste of time that guy is. So sick and tired, every time he calls. Called me again. Oh, my. And he answered the phone. I mean, can you imagine if when we answered the phone, now that we got smartphones, can you imagine he has a smartphone? You put it up to your head, and it read your thoughts and displayed it as a text message to the person. Hi, yeah, it's so good to hear from you. I just can't stand you. Can I help? Anything I can do? I wish you would call somebody else. I haven't had these thoughts, by the way. I had someone else did. I don't know who it was. Now, that's a smartphone with a dumb owner. We provide hospitality without complaint. Too many people, too many churches have been ruined because of grumbling. A number of years ago, been quite a few years ago now, Mike Loftus, dear brother, missionary to the Iron Bloc countries at the time, Yugoslavia and so forth. And Mike was one of our missionaries. We supported Mike at this church. And about 12 years ago now, maybe 11 and a half years, Mike came into the home office and became the president of ABWE, Association of Baptists for World Evangelism. And he was a president there for 10 years. Last year, Mike's board came to him and let him go. He asked why. They said, well, no reason. We're just going to let you go. Well, I don't understand. I've been here 10 years. I've had a yearly evaluation for every 10 years, and every evaluation is always 100% positive. Never had anything negative for 10 years. They said, that's true. He says, have I done anything wrong? No, you haven't done anything wrong. He said, well, am I failing you somehow? Nope, not at all. You're a great, wonderful leader. We'll write you a great recommendation. They wrote him a great recommendation. Said, you're the greatest, great, great president. You've been a wonderful person. They let him go. He was devastated, as you can well imagine. I talked to him a week ago Sunday night, and they're throwing him under the bus. What had happened is back in the 1970s, there was a missionary with ABWE who molested some girls. 1970s. ABWE did not handle it correctly. Can I say that? They covered it up, and they got help for him to some degree, and maybe some help for the girls to some degree, but not near enough. They did it inappropriately. That was in 1970. Mike took the position in 2000s. Now they're going to blame him, even though he had nothing to do with what happened in 1970. So in order to take responsibility off of themselves as an organization, they say, well, I know what we'll do. We'll put it on Mike. So how does Mike now go to churches and get support to be a missionary when the rumors out there is that he was part of the cover-up? And how could he even been part of the cover-up when he wasn't even in the office for 20 years afterwards? It's how you ruin people, and it doesn't have to be true. You can ruin people, and churches and ministries and pastors are ruined. And watch this, then lives are impacted tremendously. And I want you to get this, because I'm not saying this in any way to defend me or anything that's happened in my life. So often what happens when people complain and grumble about things, what ends up happening, that person ends up leaving the church and going someplace else. What does happens in that is you then are no longer given the opportunity to minister to that person in the part of this Christian community. So they may have lost not just being here, they lost being with you. And then their lives can be devastated because of grumbling. I'd rather have every member of a church an alcoholic than a gossip. Because the gossip and the grumbling and the complaining hurt so many people. They're devastated. And people who are trying to help somebody else so often complain about helping them. It's like, well, I helped them, but I wasn't helping them. I was helping myself to feel better about me. So people would pat me on the back and say, well, look what this guy did. What a great person this is. He says, we need to be hospitable. And he says, when we do this hospitality for one another, he designates it. Look a little further in the passage. I know you hate it. God's given me a little voice this morning. This is working good. How are you going to do this? How are you going to love each other fervently? How are you going to be hospitable with one another? What are you going to use to do this with? What's the next phrase? As, right? As each one has received the gift. See that? Now, I don't know if yesterday all those moms jumped up and stabbed me. I don't know. Or it could be. I don't want to say anything publicly because I don't want to offend anybody. But it could be somebody who was sick the other day with this really bad congestion and heart and throat issues and was fighting it and everything came into my office and we were talking. I don't know. But as God gave him the gift of this disease, he came in and gave me the gift of the disease. I came to church this morning. I'll shake hands on the way out because I want to give you. So what do you do to help people? Now watch. You give them what God gave you. What did God gift you with? Someone comes to me and says, I need $1 million. Okay? I pull my wallet out, which, by the way, I don't know where it is. I think I left it in the car. I pull my wallet out, and I look, and I say, I don't seem to have it. Right? I can't give you what I don't have. Can I? I can't. So what am I going to give you? Now, please get this. I can give you what I got. Do you hear that? I can give you what I got. I think God graciously gives us things, and we think somehow that God gave it to us so we could keep it. And I think really God gave it to us so we can give it away. But we want to keep it, because in America, the American dream is to have it when you go. To set it aside. I've said this on numerous occasions, and I know every financial advisor would say, I'm out of my mind. My plan is to be broke when I die. I don't plan to keep anything. I don't want anything. I want whatever God gives me. I've had people, a lot of you men have come to my garage and borrowed my tools, right? By the way, if you haven't turned them back, I'd love them back. I don't want anything. I don't care. It's what God has given me. Maybe you have the capacity to show compassion. Maybe that's the gift that God has given you. Maybe God's given you time. People will say, well, I can't do anything. I'm physically not capable of helping a person physically in some capacity. But maybe God's given you the time to pray. Then what do? If this is what God's given you, give it. Pray. Maybe you can't go to someone's house and mow the yard, but maybe you can make a phone call. Maybe you can write a card because you can give them a gift of encouragement. Giving. We ask people to rally behind to make meals, right? And what do? People who make meals. In fact, some people don't even have the gift of making a meal. Right? And we send a meal to families, and they eat it, and they go, that was great, except the third one. Could you tell that person not to supply meals anymore? If God gave us food, what do we do with it? Give it to somebody else. Because hospitality means we give as God has given us the gift that we've received. And so he says we're supposed to do this to, next phrase, and I got to hurry here, minister to one another. Minister, serve. We're supposed to find a way to give service to people. As God has gifted us, we take that gift that God's given to us, and in whatever capacity we can, we serve. Because what are we doing? We're thinking clearly, and we're watchful in our prayers, and we're loving one another, and we're hospitable to one another, and we're ministering to one another. Why? Because we're part of a Christian what? Community. We're serving. We're finding a way to serve with the things that God's given to us. We're ministering to one another. We're serving each other. Granting each other these things that God has given to us. Why? Because God wants us to be, look at the last phrase of this verse, stewards of the manifold grace of God. Oh, wow. What a phrase. We're stewards. What does that mean? You know what a steward is? Caretaker. And what is it about a steward or a caretaker? How much ownership does he have? Zero. You know how a person feels about his things when he loses it or breaks it. Isn't that true? Then you find out if he really thinks he owns it or not. I'm grateful that the bank owns my house. If it burns down, I can call the bank and says, your house burnt down. Right? Is that true? My son-in-law is not here today, so I can say this. Don't tell him I said this. He wrecked my Ford, you know. And he was really, really upset about it. You know, I'm so sorry. Just splattered the whole side of the car. Just wrecked it all. It's just a car. And even more, it's just a Ford. I wouldn't say that, Joe. Now that I have sinned, I fall into that trap. Why? Because why? If God gave it to me, what am I supposed to do with it? Give it to him. Give it to the people, the community. They need it. They can use it. Doug Bookman. How many of you heard Doug Bookman when he came? Don't you love Doug? Doug calls me every once in a while. He says, I'm coming up in the area. Well, he's not coming to my church. He's coming in the area. Can I use your car? I said, sure, you can use my car. So the last time he used a car, how many thousands of miles he put on that car, remember? And I said, Doug, where'd you go? He says, I had time, and I just took these trips, and I went over here and here. And you took my car on your vacation. Guess what? I don't care. You know why? It's not my car. What is it? It's the thing that God's given me to be a steward over. And why did I get it? Look at the last phrase. We're stewards of the manifold, what? Grace of God. You know why I have what I have? Please, why do I have it? The grace of God. Why is it one person has one thing, another person has something different? Do you know why? It's the grace of God. I know people sit back, yes, I have this because I worked really hard for it. I saved and I struggled and I built this up and, you know, and I blah, 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 blah. Right? Well, haven't there been other people who've worked hard, just as hard as they have, and they didn't get that? Is that true? So why did that person have it and this person not? Because grace of God. So if it's the grace of God and I'm not even the owner of it, I'm just a steward of it, what should I do with it? Give it away. Give it away. Now, this is not going to help you financially, by the way. But if you're willing to give away that 401k, see me after service and we'll work on that. And then he illustrates it in two ways. Look at the last phrase here, the last verse, verse 11. And I know I'm late here. I apologize. Here's a couple things you can do. What's it say? If you do what? And if you want to get the Ballantine translation of it, it is this. If you decide to say something, okay? If you speak, if you decide to talk, how many of you have ever decided to talk? And then afterwards decided that was a wrong decision. Right? Okay? He says, if you decide to talk, if that's your gift, if that's what you're going to do to help somebody, if you're going to give them something, you want to give them something to say, you want to go to someone and say that's going through a hard time, that you're loving fervently, that you're watching in the prayer, and that you're doing all these things, and you're serving and ministering to them, and you decide, I want to go to this person, and I want to talk to them. What should I say? What's the next phrase? If you speak, speak the oracles of God. Your opinion is of no consequence, folks. Doesn't matter. What you think doesn't matter. People don't need your opinion. They don't need your wisdom, your insight, your experience. What do they need? They need the Word of God. You want to give a gift to talk? Choose the right thing to say. Where do you find it? God's Word. Because what do we need, folks? We need God's Word. God did not call us and say, hey, I didn't say everything needed to be said that people need, and you know, I really need you to fill in the blanks. And I want you to continue to writing the Scripture. And so you figure it up and you share this with other people. That's really going to help people out. Is that what it says? No. It says if you speak, speak what? The oracles of God. Because what people need is a message from God, not a message from you. Speak the oracles of God. And if you do ministry, ministry with what? The ability which who supplies? God. Because it's not about what you can do, it's about what God can do. And if someone comes back and says, I want to thank you so much, what you did for me so blessed me and so helped me, our response to that is, it wasn't me, it was God. Someone says, the word you spoke to me, it was so encouraging and so comforting. You say, I didn't write it. I found it right in the Bible. If you minister, you minister to whose with whose strength? His strength, his supply, his ability. Why? Look at the last phrase. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So a person comes to you and they say, thank you so much for loving me. You say, oh, don't thank me. God gave me love. What am I going to do with it but give it to you? God says, oh, I want to thank you for meeting me in my needs that day. You came in and gave me a meal, or you sat with me, or you helped me out through a financial crisis, or you came and mowed my yard, or you served in some other capacity. Our answer to that is, don't thank me. It was the God supplied me the strength to do that, or the wherewithal to do that, and only God deserves the praise. So what happens in a Christian community? Most Christian communities run around slapping each other in the back, saying, thanks a lot for what you did. When a Christian community should be slapping God on the back and saying, isn't it good what God is doing among us? That's a Christian community. That's the community that Peter is trying to paint for them that says, do you want to go through hard times? How do you do it? This is how you do it. Thank you for your prayers that I was able to get through that. Now I'm going to rest my voice. Unless you want to go, I got another 15 minutes worth. I don't. Tom's going to come. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we're just so grateful for the greatness of our God, the greatness of his grace, the greatness of his supply, the greatness of his word. God, help us to honor you and glorify you with every fiber of our being within the context of this Christian community. God, help us to pursue these things with great fervency. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.